All right, well, we'll continue this morning in our study of the 1689 Confession, using it as a framework of understanding basic Christian doctrine. And we come this week to chapter 22, which in the original confession says, of religious worship and the Sabbath day. And I've just abbreviated it to worship and the Sabbath day. Now, in this section, it's important to understand that this section follows the previous section, which was on liberty of conscience and Christian liberty, because the two are going to be connected together, particularly as we understand it in the context of the 17th century, of the 1600s. And we're only going to cover today the issue of worship itself, and then next week we'll probably cover the section on prayer, and then 3 weeks from now we'll cover on the issue of the Sabbath day, something which I can't remember teaching in any kind of focused way in many years now. It was something that in the early days was something I would hit on fairly frequently, and something I think we'd need a refresher course on and try to understand what the Bible says about Sunday and the Sabbath day, and we'll come to that, Lord willing, in 3 weeks. So let's look at, first of all, on the issue of worship, and the way I've outlined it, you'll see the heading at the top of each of these slides. In the first section we see, they start out making a statement of the worthy object of worship. And here's what the confession says. The light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. Now, I don't have a scripture reference here, but you can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. As we remember that the Bible doesn't say and doesn't reveal that we have to somehow prove to people that God exists, that people already know that God exists. That when we come into any conversation, we are not on the defensive, we are on the offensive. Because the Bible teaches, God has revealed that he has already revealed to all people that he exists. You'll notice in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. Now, these people that them that it's plain to, that know about God, is not the group of the converted, but it's all people. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So anytime we deal with an atheist or an agnostic or a Buddhist or whoever it may be, we already have God revealed to us that he has already revealed himself to them through creation and through conscience. And so we don't have to come and prove the existence of God. We are simply reminding them of the existence of God and how it is that there are things that they already believe, things that they already understand that are proof that they know that God exists. Verse 20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Now that's interesting. Because I would tend to say it has been clearly revealed. Here it says it has been clearly perceived. If I reveal something to you but you don't perceive it, then there's some problem. But here he says it's actually clearly perceived. Then he goes on to say, ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So science and everything that exists in the world is God's revelation of himself and by which all people perceive that this God exists. So that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they become futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We see there that man is by nature a worshiper. That mankind, man and woman, always have objects of worship. It's either the creator or it's the creation. So we see several things from this passage that the confession is pointing out is that the light of nature, of creation itself, has already revealed that God exists. And we might say, well, what about these people who seem very sincere, who seem very earnest, who seem to have a lot of arguments against the existence of God? We are told back in verse 18 that it is a moral issue. It's not a mental issue. It's not a cognitive issue. It's not an intellectual issue. Notice back in verse 18, they are suppressing the truth by their unrighteousness, or the New King James says, in righteousness. That is kind of like the whack-a-mole at the county fair, that the truth pops up, and man, by his rebellion against God and by his arguments and exalting himself against the knowledge of God, whacks that mold to try to keep it down, but it just keeps popping up. So here we see that God has already shown it to them. It is clearly perceived. They are without excuse. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And because they can't live in a vacuum, we cannot live in a vacuum with no object of worship. Once we've ejected the Creator, the Holy One, the one who is God of the universe and our sustainer, we exchange it for the glory of that immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. And we've always become exchangers of God's worship for other things. So in light of that, that's a passage that could be tagged onto this section. The light of nature demonstrates, and I could add to that, and man clearly perceives that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. And we can see that in the book of Acts, if you'll turn there. I believe it's Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas go to Lystra in verse 8, in Acts 14, verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled. Paul speaking, he heals this man. And what happens is, in verse 11, when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. So these people understood that these men were working by a divine power, but the problem was they attributed that divine power to these two men. They said that these two men were gods. But then when Paul begins to address them, notice how he corrects them in verse 14. When the apostles Barnabas, oh, and by the way, they also called for the city priest, the priest of Zeus, who comes and brings his oxen and comes to make a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. In verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you, pagans, pagan nations, people without the light of the gospel, people without the light of the Old Testament, by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And even with these words, they scarcely restrain from sacrificing to them. So what Paul is pointing out here is God has always revealed himself. God is always revealing himself even to these pagan nations. And so in light of that, in Romans 1 and here in Acts 14, the light of nature demonstrates that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all. He is just and good and does good to everyone. He does not leave himself without witness. Jesus says it, I think, in Matthew 5, that he is the one who sends the rain on the just and the unjust. He is the one who makes fruitful fields. He is the one who gives children even to pagans. So masses of amounts of pagans will get up this morning, those who hate God, those who are in rebellion against God, who will eat their cereal, who will eat their oatmeal, who will eat their eggs with gladness and satisfaction, and their hearts will be full, and yet they will not give worship to this God. But it is still this God who has given those things to all men. All right, so before we come to the second statement, any question on that? Yes, Rob.
Just one quick question out of Romans, where the word perceived is used and revealed. In the original, is that the same word just translated different, or is that two different Greek words that are used?
I hesitate to switch over on my thing. Okay. But revelation is something somebody does, perceived is something somebody receives. So my assumption is that it's not the same. So clearly, God has shown it to them, verse 19, is that what you're asking?
Yes.
And then they've perceived it? No, I'm sure they're two different. Yeah. All right. Joshua? Okay, good. Good boy. All right. Any questions or comments just about that general? So. Make an application of that. Apply that to your life in our day in light of all the cultural things that are going on, in light of your neighbor, in light of your workplace. What does this tell us and how does this help us? Yeah, Basil.
It gives us one less battle.
Okay.
And we know that God exists, so we don't have to waste our time trying to prove his existence.
Okay. And so not having to prove the existence of God. So what is the heart of the issue? What where do we go from there?
That they know it exists, they just refuse to acknowledge it as God or human thing.
Okay. So and shouldn't that make us a little more settled in the sense of not having to feel like we've got to, I mean, if somebody doesn't believe in the existence of God and it's up to us to prove that God exists, isn't that a pretty large task? I mean, if God isn't sufficient to prove himself to be existent, can we really do that? No. Yes?
So are you saying like his common grace unto everybody is also proof of his presence?
Absolutely. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. He's one of the most moral guys that you'd ever meet. Mm. He does good by everybody else, and to really start pushing him on those things, you know, it's like, why?
Mm-hmm.
Why do you do good? Anything? I mean, it's like, by nature, we do those things that declare that there is this, that God who has standards, and that there is good and evil, and so they're doing all these things,
mm-hmm.
and those are naked.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Totally unrestrained and no conscience whatsoever, but they're not.
Mm-hmm.
They're receiving those good gifts and that life too. So.
Yeah, good. All right. Tons of Jonathan Edwards, his treatise on true virtue is coming flooding in my head. I'm resisting preaching his entire thesis right now. But the issue of what is good, when somebody says, I am a good person, or even we recognize, let me give you the sketch of it. What is it to do good? What is good? We say, oh, this guy by moral standards does good, but what is it to do good? And Edwards' basic argument is to do good is to do what is good or best for being, ontological being. In other words, we think of, okay, would it be good to do something to this being that I call a person? Yeah, and not to do them evil. Yes, that's what good is to do good, to love your neighbor, to do what you would have them do to you. Well, if it's true for one person, is it also true for two people? Well, yes. If it's true for two people, is it true for 100 people? Yes. Well, if it's true for 100 people, is it true for the whole human race that you ought to do what is best for the whole human race because they have being? You see, and he's using that philosophically, is the being. So if it's good for one person, two people, 100 people, 1,000 people, 1,000,000 people, 1,000,000,000 people, the whole human race, the being of God is preexistent and greater in weight than all of the being of humanity. So the greatest good would be to do the greatest good to the greatest being. Therefore, the greatest good would be that which gives most glory to God. And all other ethical motives are infinitely smaller than doing good to God in worshiping him, honoring his glory. That's basically, I just saved you about 100 hours of reading through Jonathan Edwards. You're welcome. If you still don't understand it, blame me, not him. Yeah.
That actually makes it, because one of the things is like the overborn thing is to convince people that they're not good.
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
You are, and not to deny that humans can do anything that's even, you know, good in relation to other people.
Mm-hmm.
You don't try to minimize everything they do. But instead of doing that, to do what, kind of what you were saying,
it's
like, I'm going to take that strand and let's go up.
Yeah.
Because it's not that I want to annihilate any good that ever comes from any other person.
Right.
I'm going to say, hey, let's look at that and go all the way up now to God.
And that's essentially what Edwards is doing with the deist, who basically said that you can do religious moral good by just loving and doing good to fellow human beings. And Edward's like, you know, you got a point there. Now let's move from the smaller to the greater. If that's true that it's moral to do good to being, then certainly it is greater moral good to do greater good to greater moral being and working its way up. So a little philosophical there, but that's the basic idea. So. Okay, so, and then flipping that around then, so our agenda is not to prove the existence of God. However, let me make a, it's, that doesn't mean we don't spend time pointing out that God exists. It's different for me to prove that math is valid. It's another thing to use math as if it's valid. So in other words, pointing out that God exists and the reasons that God exists are not an attempt to prove that logic exists or reason exists or that mathematics exists, but it is to point out you use it every day. There are things about you, about every single person, that already demonstrates that they believe that God exists. There are already things. The fact that they believe in evolution and think that there is reason and morality and that there are things that are absolute already demonstrates. So that's not the same as trying to prove that God exists. It's assuming that God exists and showing them how their own worldview already assumes those basic things. Okay, we've been down that road a few times with our, if you are interested in that and haven't heard that, the worldview series, we did quite a bit of that. So in our culture, I think that it's, in any culture, it's good to remember that. So he is just, he does good and good to everyone. And that's I think that also tempers, if you look again at Acts 14, he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons. Have you ever heard overzealous reform people say things like, God is only angry at the wicked? He only hates the wicked, and then we'll quote Psalm 7:11, I believe it is, that he is angry with the wicked every day. Well, yes, he is, but he doesn't have only unmingled hatred for those who are outside of Christ. He also demonstrates an incredible amount of love. So he has a moral angst against those who are in rebellion against him, but he still does good to all. He still sends rains on the just and the unjust. And does God love all people? My answer is yes. Biblically, does he love them with a redeeming love? Not necessarily. Does he love them with a creator type of love? Yes. And I think the Bible makes the distinction between those two things.
The scripture says that while we were yet sinners, correct?
Yeah.
So that we would be in that group if you held to that.
Right.
That was us too.
Right.
So that wouldn't make sense to you.
There's an argument that they use against that, but yes. Christina. Well, they say us. Well, who's the us? It's the elect. So it doesn't count for the non-elect. That's the answer, and I don't buy it. But yeah. Acts 14, beginning with verse 8, down through verse 17 is where I read. And then the doing good to all, verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And you can bet that when people were eating with food and gladness, that brought joy to the heart of God. And kind of like when you give a good gift to your children, they're really enjoying the gift, but they kind of forget you're there. There's also that intermingled of, hey, what about me? I'm glad you're enjoying that gift, but what about me? So that's why he then says he's sending out the gospel to all the nations. Okay, any questions on that point? Okay, let's move on. So this is what the light of nature does. Therefore, here's the conclusion. Because God reveals himself to all humanity, and I also could have gone to Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. They declare his handiwork day after day, utter speech night after night. He reveals knowledge. There's no language, and there's no place where his voice is not heard and he's not understood. Therefore, because God reveals himself to all humanity in this way, he should be feared, loved, praised, called on, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and all the strength. This is the moral oughtness of the fact that God has created and revealed himself to all people. So there is an obligation for every single person that has ever been born or ever will be born, every single person that is living in the world to worship this God because he has created them, because he has done good to them, because he is sovereign over them, because he is Lord over them, and he is just and good and does good to everyone. So he does good, but he also does justly. So therefore, he should be feared. He should be loved. He should be praised. Here we see a couple of passages that the confession gives us. The first is Jeremiah 10:7. If somebody wants to read that to us. And the other is Mark 12:33. Jeremiah 10:7, who can get to Jeremiah? That's in the Old Testament prophets. Let's do that. Eric? And then Mark 12:33.
Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your view. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none
Okay, and so this is an argument for the nations, and this isn't just Israel or any other nation, who would not fear you. He is the king of the nations, he is the one, and there is no one wise like him. So the supremacy, we ought to love wisdom, we ought to love goodness, we ought to love justice, we ought to love holiness, we ought to love all of the characteristics of what God is in any place that we see it, any person that we see it. And therefore, if I love somebody who is wise, I ought to love supreme wisdom. If I love someone who is good and sacrificial, I ought to love supreme goodness and supreme sacrifice and supreme humility. Jeremiah 10:7. All right, and then Mark 12:33. Who's there? Mark 12:33. All right, Mickey? Mikey. I keep saying Mickey. I'm viewing Mickey because, okay, this is Michael, but he doesn't go by Michael. He goes by Mikey. And I keep calling him Mickey in my head and outwardly. So, Mikey.
To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.
All right. So to love him. To love him. This is an adoration. This is an affection to God. This isn't just acknowledgement and submission to. And by the way, that's one of the differences between Islam and Christianity. Islam is in its essence an idea of submission to the supremacy of God. Christianity is, because God is love, it's love to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Not just submission. Submission comes because you love him. Submission is not supreme. And isn't that the meaning of Islam? It means submit. Okay? So God is love. And therefore, we lovingly submit. We don't submit in just kind of a bare bones of bondage kind of a way. All right. So because of this, because of who God is, the greatest commandment is to love him, to praise him, to call on him, to trust him, to serve him. And by the way, if you want to reveal the idolatries of your life, look at that same phrase here. What is it that you fear? Like, what is it that racks your nerves? What is it that you fear in life? You put a finger on that. You put a finger on your idolatry. Do you fear death? Do you fear financial ruin? Do you fear the loss of children? Do you fear the loss of spouse? Then when you fear that, above the point of fearing God and trusting him, then that's a point of idolatry. What do you love? What do you spend your time? What do you delight in? What is it you take joy in? What is it that puts a smile on your face? What is it that gives you deep satisfaction and happiness? That's what you love. That's an idol above the Lord. What is it that you praise? What is it you speak of? What is it that you speak of as supreme? What is it that is on our lips most frequently? Well, those are our idols if it's not God supremely. What is it we call on for help? What is it when we're in trouble, what do we run to? Is it comfort food? Is it entertainment? Is it drugs? Is it drink? Is it sex? Is it are they escapism through books and entertainment? If we're calling on those things to give us relief, ultimately, then those are the points of our idols. What is it we trust in that when they're taken away from us, our world falls apart? Those are our idols. What is it we serve? When we look on our calendars and the things, the discretionary time particularly that we're serving and that we're using, what are those things that we serve the most? Those are the things that are our idols. At least those are some pointers to our idolatry. With all the heart, with all the soul, with all the strength. Okay, so the worthy object of worship. So under the general heading here of religious worship is that God is, he has revealed himself, he is the supreme good, he is supremely holy, he is supremely just, he does good to all. Therefore, we ought to fear him, we ought to love him, we ought to praise him, we ought to call on him, we ought to trust him, we ought to serve him with all of our being. So that's heading number one, paragraph number one, the worthy object of worship. Questions or comments on that first section so far? All right. Now we get into the appropriate way of worship. Now we have the object. We know who, what we're to worship. Now, what is the appropriate way of worship? Now, there's basically one of a couple of answers to this question. We're going to see which one the confession says. One is basically, maybe there's three. One is do whatever you want, whatever you want. Make up your own worship. Do what you want. Create in yourself what you think might be a good way to worship God, whether it's privately, whether it's publicly, whether it's with your family. If you don't want to go to worship, you hear people say all the time, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual, which means usually they've ejected the idea of any kind of organized religion, and which means they are just going to make things up that they enjoy doing. Yeah, Basil? Let me process that. I'm not honest, but that is interesting. That's okay. That's that's good. Okay. Very good. That is a good one. Okay, so the appropriate, category one is do whatever you want. Do you want to go to church? Do you want to read the Bible? Do you want to read the Quran? Do you want to read the Bhagavad Gita? Do you want to, whatever you want to do, wherever you find your meaning, we know that there's some kind of a higher being up there, and you just got to kind of figure it out and find the group that kind of shares your meta-narrative of life and ideas and identify yourself with that group, associate with them, and then whatever kind of worship they have or they don't have, do that. A second way of worship is to say, and these are very broad, very sketchy categories. One is, well, we should do what the Bible says. And anything the Bible doesn't say to do, that's okay too, because it doesn't forbid it. So what the Bible says, and also what the Bible does not forbid. Okay. The third category is basically the sum of it is we worship the way the Bible says. That's what's going to shape our worship. That's what's going to frame our worship. Whether God, it's only what He then sets out positively is what we ought to do. Is what we ought to do. Okay, so that may mean something to some of you. It probably doesn't to some of you as well. But the appropriate way of worship is one of those. Make it up as you go along. What the Bible says, plus whatever the Bible doesn't forbid, or focus mainly on what the Bible says. So let's see what our Puritan forefathers had to say about this. The acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by Him. Dun, dun, dun. Okay, so we have been separated from God, we have rebelled against God, and basically our way back to Him is what's instituted by Him. Okay, so if I say to you, you have left me, you have forsaken me, you can come back any old way you want, or in order to get back to me, this is the way that you need to get back to me. And it's the second one that they're pointing out, they believe the Bible says, the acceptable way to worship the true God is instituted by Him. What words are we to use to honor God? Who are we to worship? How has He revealed Himself to worship? What are the means or the manner? What can we do? Can I worship by going like this and just stick my nose in here and blowing bubbles? You know, is that an acceptable way of worship? Can I do that if it feels good to me and I feel closer to God? As long as I don't suck in too hard, I'll get real close to God. But is that okay? Are they the things that are instituted by Him? And it goes on to say, is delimited by His own revealed will, which means He's the one that draws the boundaries around. He's the one who draws the border. So the primary text they use here, we can find over in Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, and this is after the tablets of stone are given, the new tablets of stone, after God has revealed the tabernacle, the worship, the sacrifices, the priestly system, everything from the what the curtains could be made out of to what the incense, the particular recipe for the incense was. And in Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning with verse 29, when the Lord your God, this is speaking to Israel, getting ready to go into the promised land, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them. And notice the particular ways they're not to follow. After they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods. Now imagine that. You come in the name of Yahweh. You destroy them. You destroy their gods. And then you go into their temples and say, what do they got to show? What they got in here? Maybe we could bring in some other things into our worship. Maybe there's something their gods could help us with. Well, their gods did not protect them. Their gods did not help them. Why do you want to incorporate their stuff in your worship? But that's what he says. You're going to walk in and you're going to go, oh, wow, look at the way they worship. Oh, look at the way. Well, that looks interesting. That you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Isn't that absurd? That Israel would go to other nations who have other gods and say, what we want to do is to understand how you worship so that we can bring it into our worship. Now, the church doesn't do that anymore, right? The church doesn't look into the world and say, how do you worship the gods of prosperity and the gods of success and the gods of the different gospels that you have? And let's bring that into the church. How do the gods of marketing work? And let's bring that into the church. How do the gods of prosperity and greatness in numbers work? And let's see how they serve their gods and see how it works for us. He says, don't go in and say, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do it. You shall not add to it or take from it. And so there is the banner text for what is known as the regulative principle of worship. Okay, so let's go back to the beginning, those three definitions I gave. That you can worship God in any way that you want, in any style that you want, in any kind of thing that you want to do. It's just, first of all, it's not even broadly Christian. There's no one in the Christian church who holds to any identifiable form of biblical worship who holds that. Just do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, whatever makes you feel good. Generally, in the conversations of the church through 2,000 years of church history, it's come under two basic kind of principles. One is known as the regulative principle of worship, which could be summarized in verse 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. All right, so does here God allow things that are not forbidden to be added? And I asked that funky for a reason, to make you think. Can you add things that are not forbidden in this verse? It's not a trick question. No, okay. So they go into the temple and they say, okay, they've got this specific thing. Let's search the law. Does the law say not to do this specific thing in worship? Well, is it then a breaking of this law to add that since God didn't forbid it? And the answer is no. You shall not add to it, whether God forbade it or not, or to take from it, to say, well, God says this is what we're to use, but it's really kind of up in the air whether we use it or not. So this is basically the text for the regulative or the regulated principle of worship. And I'm going to make a comment on that in just a minute. But the other major view that has been held by the Anglican Church has been held often by Protestant churches in general is the normative principle. It's called the norm, not to the regulative principle, but the normative principle. The normative principle is you ought to focus on the things that God says in the Word, but there are things that you can introduce into God's worship that are not forbidden, that as long as they're not forbidden, they're okay. Okay, that's the basic. Now, there have been reams and reams and reams and tomes of paper that have been, and thousands of gallons, who knows how many gallons of ink, that have been spilled over the debate of the nuances of those two things. But the basic idea is what God says in His Word, that's what we bring in worship. That's why we don't do a lot of things in our worship, because we essentially hold to the regulative principle of worship. When somebody says, hey, we want during the worship hour to bring some puppets in and a juggler, would that be okay? And the answer is no. Well, he's going to do it in the name of Jesus. The answer is going to be no. Well, he's going to do magic tricks and talk about the reality of the supernatural. No. There are certain things that we would say no to. And so that is the basic debate. Now, let me also point out here that in my estimation, the regular principle has become a battleground unnecessarily between sister churches throughout the history. It's not the regulative detail of worship, it's the regulative principle of worship. So when it comes to, and we see this in another place in the confession, that when it comes to, is it clear that the preaching of the word ought to be central to the worship of God? Everybody agree to that? The preaching of the word should be central. How long should a sermon be? Now, I'm not asking about your personal preference. And I'm not taking a poll. 12 o'clock. Okay. 12 o'clock midnight, I'm stopping. You heard it right here. Okay, but it's a principle. So preaching the word, yes. Does it have to be the exposition of verse by verse? Does it have to be behind a pulpit? Does it have to be recorded? Does it have to be with somebody wearing a tie? Those are the details which we simply are not given. I once heard of a Reformed Baptist brother, pastor, who made this statement. He said that the New Testament, for issues of integrity, I did not hear him say this personally. A best friend who was there in the worship, who was serving in the eldership with him, passed this on to me. So, okay, just want to make sure. I did not hear him say this. But it doesn't surprise me. He says in the New Testament, the worship is more regulated and more detailed than the Old Testament. Which I honestly, it's not even something I can scoff at. I just went, huh? And then scoff. What? So we have this incredible amount of detail in the Old Testament, but the question is, does the regulative principle still there? So there are people who, this is where the issue of Psalms-only singing becomes an issue, of what Bible version you use, of how many hymns you should sing, of whether it should be liturgical or free open worship. There are a lot of more detailed issues. And for me, should you have instruments, or will people be people, if you get on the internet, and don't bother doing it, but if you get on the internet and look up regulative principle and instruments in worship, you'll find a bunch of fodder to feed fires of your useless time. Should it be a piano? Should it be a cappella? Should it be many instruments? That's the kind of detail when simply the scripture doesn't give us that detail of regulation in scripture. But the principle, I believe, and I've taught for almost 20 years, we begin with the regular principle of what does God say, and we're always trying to trim and make sure that what we're bringing to God in worship is what he himself requires of us. Basil?
If at that point in time, it's nearly the end of the second giving of the law, God says, don't add to it, don't take away from it. That had to do with the Psalms and the Psalms.
Right. That's a great argument. The clincher argument for me that settled it forever. How would you like to spend your entire life worshiping and never sing the name of Jesus? Not singing typologically about Jesus as the great sacrifice, but never singing the name of Jesus in public worship for all of your life, because the Psalms does not have the name Jesus. It has Savior, it has the one who saves, but to never sing the praises of Jesus in public worship, that's the conclusion of Psalms only. And that, when I heard that, it clinched it forever, and I buckled up, and I'll take anybody to task on that. And if I'm wrong, singing the name of Jesus in the New Testament form of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, so be it. But it's absurd to me that he has the name that is above every name, in heaven above, earth beneath, and underneath the earth, the name that is above all names in the Old and New Testament. He has given him, he has granted him a name that we cannot sing that name in worship. It's an absurd argument to say that you can only sing psalms and not sing his name. That to me, is it, you feel it? Yeah, some of you are grinning. You're like, yeah, I'm going to tuck that one away right here. And I'm going to go home, get on the internet, and go on. You know? Yeah, yeah. But then they'll say something that sounds very pious, and I don't question motives, but very pious, and says, well, if that's what God wills, then you better submit to it. But it becomes to the point of absurdity that I could never sing the name of Jesus. I can never mention the cross. Where in the Psalms do you see the cross? I mean, explicitly, you could never mention the cross in public worship. Now, I can preach, this is the absurd, I can preach about it, I can preach the Old and New Testament, but I can only sing the Old Testament. Okay. There, you got my, I rode my little hobby horse. The thing fell over, and now we'll shoot him and move on. Yes, Marcella. Yeah. Okay, that's a great question. Marcella's asking about tradition and let's call it ritual. Everybody has ritual. We have ritual. The Puritans have ritual. Everybody has ritual. Ritual basically means the order in which and things that you do are symbolic. We have ritual. The Lord's Supper is ritual. The order of service that we sing and then we have, or we could even say liturgy. So liturgy or ritual, the order in which we sing things, the way that we sing things, even those who say we're going to sing for just like half an hour free form and not do anything, they still have band rehearsal and practice that, you know? Unless they're completely free form musicians, they're still going to practice and they're still going to have those kind of things. So to say we don't want to be ritualistic, or we don't want to be liturgical, we want to be well, that just means chaos. That just means, okay, what do you guys want to do now? Hey, why don't you preach from Hebrews? Okay, I'll do that, you know. I got a song. Okay, well, let's sing a song. That's just chaos. And so everybody has ritual. That's the first thing. Ritual or liturgy should not be a dirty word. The second thing is trying to shape the ritual and what those things mean. Is it an issue of sin that at some point in the church or in the worship, can I say that it would be sin to have people kneel? I can't say that it is. I've got way bigger issues with the Roman Catholic Church than kneeling in worship or doing certain things or bells or incense or things like that. There are much larger elephants in the room that I would go after there. So I think recognizing, first of all, that everybody has ritual of some sort. And they're the kind of things, that's when you go to a new church or visit, things seem awkward to you because not everybody does the same thing, which is interesting because what Calvin and the other Protestants sought to do and the Westminster Divines tried to do, the theologians, is they came up with a basic order of worship that they then said so that we may be in harmony no matter what Reformed church you go to or whatever Presbyterian church you go to or whatever church, that when you go there, you know what to expect. You know and have the feel of what's going to happen there. And there were churches, it was an attempt through denominations, through different church groups, to come up with forms of worship. And there's some very, very famous forms that we still borrow from as a kind of generally what we call Reformed church. And by the way, Reformed, sometimes you'll hear me bash the name in the sense of, you know, sometimes you'll hear me say it positively, and it really depends on the context for me. It depends on how it's being used and who's using it and why it's being used. There are many things that we benefit from, so don't hear me using the word in merely negative connotations. I also believe there are very positive things that we've learned from this group of Reformed churches. But also know there's no such thing as Reformed churches. There's no monolithic entity called that you have to see as a beast to battle against, or that I have to see as a beast. There's no thing. I mean, what is a Reformed church? Is it John MacArthur's church? Is it John Piper's church where he preached? Is it John Schneider's church? Is it Stephen Gamble where he cheated? There's no single Reformed church. There are charismatics in the Reformed movement. There are dispensationalists in the Reformed movement. There are these big fancy words of all these different people. So to fight against this beast called the Reformed church, there's no such thing as this, like, one group of people are like, our desire, well, no, I actually do know some guys like that. Our desire is to make the world reformed. It all depends on how you're using it and what context and why. So ritual. So how do we deal with that? Where I would deal with a Roman Catholic would be much larger issues on whether you kneel or not. So does that kind of answer your question? Yeah. So it comes down to, who prays, what order it prays. Everybody has ritual, but it's examining some of those particulars and saying, is this the best that we know what Scripture teaches, that God reveals himself to desire us to worship in that way? Yeah.
you know, he's always pointing out the human elements in the church and against the God centered or what's revealed in the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And generally, I think to her question, it seems like a lot of that stuff in the Catholic Church has been introduced by man and has become ritualistic in a order to help God or to be more godly, and they like things that are more non-worldly or less tangible or touchable.
Right.
But it's very practical what we do. We try not to get very far away from what the instruction is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you say reform, it's kind of, to me, like being saved. You're always being saved. You're always being reformed.
Reforming,
you're always going back to, we don't want to get too far away. What is our compass?
Yeah, yeah.
And that's kind of where some of the things with the Catholics, once you get to a point to where a man has authority over the scriptures to introduce some things,
right,
you're going to have some things that he tells you to do that may not have anything
right to do. Yeah, and with the Catholic Church, it takes a particular form, not just of man, but of the church. It's the tradition of the church. And let me lastly say on the regular principle, that one of the ways I recognized that there was something wrong with what was going on, in that I was part of churches where everything was basically, there was a kind of a model church and what you modeled yourself after. And it's true, no matter where you went among these group of churches, you got the same thing every time. And it was good. There was nothing wrong with it. But when I saw that, then when I went to Cuba and when I went to the Philippines, and especially when I went to Africa and saw that imposed on, and these churches trying to be that particular model, that I sat there and went, this don't feel like African worship. It feels like a bunch of black men trying to sing white, and it was terrible. But when they would sing their vernacular, and women, when they would sing their vernacular songs, I'm like, yes, that's it. That's what it needs to be. So the regular principle needs to be flexible. I liken the regular principle to a skeletal system that has to be enfleshed in particular cultures and rituals and liturgies of various times. That's why we don't speak the King's English. That's why one of the reasons we don't use the King James is because that's not the vernacular English that we use. We try to use a translation that is using the language that we use, the English. Let me move on here quickly. Thus, so that being the regular principle, not the regular detail, but okay, so generally speaking, we're trying to bring to God, particularly in public worship, those things that he has revealed. Thus, he may not be worshipped according to human imagination or inventions or the suggestions of Satan, nor through any visible representations, Exodus 20:4-6, nor in any other way that is not prescribed, there's a really key term for the Puritan era, prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So again, I think that is essentially right. That is essentially right, that what we come, and though you are going to enflesh and incarnate it in different ways, you start with, what is it God wants us to bring to him? How does he want us to bring it to him? And then how do we enflesh that in our particular cultural garb? I'm going to move pretty quickly through this because I covered a bit of this in the first section. I want to make sure to finish this section today. The exclusive recipient of worship, religious worship, is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. So Matthew 4, in the temptation, Satan says, bow down and worship me. You shall worship the Lord your God. He alone you shall worship. And John 5:23, that God is himself. I think that's the passage where Jesus says, honoring the Son, even as you honor the Father. It's a proof text for also honoring and worshiping Jesus, even as we do the first person of the Trinity. So essentially, and this is why they named this section religious worship, because the word worship, do you ever get confused when you watch old movies and they call the king your worship? Yes, your worship, okay? Because the word worship in Hebrew and in Greek and in English, we have narrowed worship to a very religious connotation, but the idea has to be is more broadly worship or of nobility or of honor. So broadly speaking, there are other objects of worship in the sense of the old sense of the word. There are things that are worthy of honor. It says honor the king in the New Testament, a similar word to the word of worship. So broadly speaking, there are other objects of honoring and praising and worship broadly, but when we relate it down to the supreme object of our worship, that's where we narrow that word down. And our language, our use of the language, has narrowed worship down specifically to religious supreme worship. All right, so the exclusive recipient is God himself. And then here we close with the necessary accompaniment to worship. In other words, what always has to go with us into the presence of God? What's the only way we have access to God? According to John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Now, that's either true or that's false. I remember sitting in a Baha'i meeting back in when I was open air preaching and had a book table in apologetics ministry at University of Louisville, that this real nice young lady came and sat in our class, and she invited me to her home to share the things that I was saying that she found so interesting. It was a total trap, by the way. She was not being genuine. So she took me to her home. There was her dad, and her sister sang a song. There was a group of different people from different religions there. And the father gave a presentation of this fellow by the name of Baha'u'llah, and he was one of the, I can't remember what number now, of several prophets. He is the final prophet. Jesus was in there, Siddhartha Gautama, the first Buddha was in there, and Muhammad was in there. But now their prophet is like the final real prophet, and he's basically taken all of the world religions and brought them together and shown us the truth of all of them together. So now you can embrace everybody and everything and coexist and everything else. And so he was saying that these different religions are all ways to God, but this one is really puts them all together and summarizes them as the ultimate way to really know God. So at the end of it, I'm sitting there quietly because they didn't ask me to. I was assuming, hey, do you have something to say? But the young lady turned to me finally and she said, well, you've been awful quiet. I said, well, you haven't asked me any questions. And she said, well, what do you think about this? And I said, well, let me ask one question. And I went to John 14:6, and I asked this man, I said, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Is Jesus telling the truth or not? Because you said he was a prophet, but you're saying now that there are other ways to God. He said, no, he is a way. I said, it's not what the text says. He says, no one comes to the Father but through me. Is that true or false? And so this guy very sympathetically was dealing with me. There was a Baptist guy that was there that attacked me. I couldn't believe it. I was sitting there. He's like, you're being ugly and you're being ungracious and you're being... And this Baha'i guy got up, this father, got up and sat by me and put his arm around me and says, you stop attacking him. He said, he's being gracious to me. He's asking a good question. There's nothing wrong with his question. That's what Jesus said, you know. And I was just like, right on. Okay, thank you, Lord. So the Baha'i guy ended up defending me against a Baptist. So it just goes to show you, you don't always know who's who in the room. They don't always wear shirts. Anyway, so that's the point of this text is there's no other way. That's either true or you can't trust anything Jesus says. And don't let people just get out of that. It's just, he is the way to God. He is the way to the Father. Or he's not. And if he's not, you can't trust what he says and you need to chuck the whole thing. He's just not dependable. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. God had to come in flesh and incarnate himself to assist us back to God. He is the way. There's a new and living way. The only way we can have access to God is through Jesus Christ. There's no other way, and all of our worship is worthless. All of our worship is dung if it's not with and through the Lord Jesus Christ by the help of his Spirit. So since the fall, worship is not to be given without a mediator, nor through any mediation other than Christ alone. That's why you and I need the gospel. We need Jesus. We need him today as much as we ever needed him. We need him as much now as we did the first day that we believed. We cannot have direct access to God, who is a consuming fire. It will kill us. But with Jesus, we have access to God as our Father, as adopted children. So that's the broad category of regulated worship, but the most important principle of the regulative principle, the important component of the regulative principle is this one. You and I can only come to God through and with the person of Jesus Christ because of what he did, because of his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection and his coming again and his judging the world in righteousness. All right, we're over time, a couple minutes, not too bad. So let's pray, and let's pray that our worship would be acceptable sacrifice through Christ. Father, we have covered a lot of territory this morning, but the great thing that we believe is that there is a mediator between you and us, that you are holy, that you are a consuming fire, that you are unapproachable, and you are immortal, you are invisible, you are the only wise God. You are the God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, and yet we have access to your throne through the Lord. And so we ask that we would love Jesus even more, that we would, in the right sense, use him in his offices today as prophet, priest, and king to know more of you, to be transformed more into his image. We pray your help in Jesus' name. Amen.